and you shall give him the name John. What is in a name? Have you ever noticed how oftentimes you'll meet somebody, a person with a name that you've heard before, and that person seems to be very similar to the person that you know with that name? Recently, I've got a classmate named Tyler who reminds me very much of my older sister's fiance. He was a baseball coach, a teacher, and now he is here at a preaching school, and he looks like him too. It's rather odd how they take on these characteristics. Oftentimes, we will name our children after people that we admire, like a mentor or a mother or a father. We'll name them after fruits of the Spirit or characteristics like peace or joy or faith or hope. A name gives us a glimpse into the future of a person because we have a tendency of taking on the identities of the names that we have been given. Luke 1:11-13, as we just read, "You shall call his name John." The name John means graced of God. Later in the scripture, the angel goes on to say, "He will be great before God, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John was preparing the way for Christ, for Jesus, and he was graced by God to do this great work. His name meant something, and that's why God gave it to him. Genesis 17:5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means a father of many, because this was a reminder of the promise that he made to him to make him a father of nations. Genesis 32:28 says, "Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The name Israel means God contends. This name was a foreshadowing of things that were to come. All throughout its existence, the nation of Israel strove with God. All throughout its existence, it struggled with God. It fought against his rule. This was a foreshadowing of the future that was to come. It was a glimpse of the identity that they would take. Jesus changed a man called Simon's name to Peter in John 1:42. All throughout the Bible, the Lord changes people's names. He changes them to names that he believes are fitting for them, that he knows are fitting for them. Now, I don't need a show of hands, but how many of you have looked at Matthew 1:1-16, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and said, "That is really boring. I don't really want to read that. It's just a bunch of names. It's just a long list of boring names. And that's not really important. So I'm just going to skip over that in my Bible reading." I know I've done that before. It's a long list of boring names. It's 16 verses of "this man begat this man and this man begat this man." It's not that fun to read. But as we've seen, names are important. You see, names have certain connotations. If we look at John 1:46, it says, "Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see." Nazareth had a connotation to it. It had a reputation. It wasn't a good one. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And they had to go and look. They had to go and see Jesus for themselves because of the connotation that this place had, the connotation that this name had. When we look in 1 Kings 16, a story of a man named Zimri who overthrows the king and kills him and takes over. And this man ends up only reigning for 7 days. He doesn't reign very long. But we find later in 2 Kings 9:31 that this name, Zimri, has now become something synonymous with treacherous. See, he betrayed the king, the ruler, and because of that, his name now has a connotation of treachery. But the connotations aren't always a bad thing. Elijah was always associated with Christ. In Matthew 16:14, Mark 8:28, and Luke 9:19. So often when people are looking at the Christ, they say, "Who is this? Is this Elijah?" Elijah was associated with great things and with God and with Christ. Names also have influence. Elijah, once again, every time a great miracle or a great act was done, Elijah's name was invoked. We find this in Luke 9, 7 through 9 and John 1, 21. Elijah was associated with the greatness of God. He had a reputation. Elijah, as a prophet, had worked a great many miracles for God, and thus he had been given this reputation. Abraham also was given a reputation. Luke 16, 22, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We find that Abraham is closely intertwined with the Jewish version of afterlife, Abraham's bosom, that I'm sure you have all heard of. Abraham appears to the rich man when he sees, and he says, please send Lazarus down just to put a drop of water on my tongue. Abraham is seen as in charge up there. Abraham has a reputation. Names also have power. See, we find King David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. David and his son Solomon are the first people to make Israel a world power. Before them, Israel was not a world power. After them, Israel was not a world power. But during the reign of David and Solomon, it was. And David's name went on to mean something great. David's name held power. The name of Abraham held power. Just as we saw, it had a reputation. Also, if people were able to link their lineage back to Abraham, that gave them a lot more pull in their society. They had power because of their linkage to Abraham. God has a powerful name, one that we can't forget ever. The Jews wouldn't even speak his name because it was so powerful. We found in New Testament times that the Jews had a certain amount of rules for copying down Scripture. And did you know that one of these rules for copying down Scripture was you weren't even allowed to use a freshly dipped pen to write the name of God for fear that you might blot it. And if you did blot it, then you either had to burn it or bury it so that no one would ever read it again. God's name holds power. And if names mean so much, if names have such connotations, such reputations, such power, if names can give us a glimpse of both the past and the future, then is this really such a long list of boring names? God gave us every bit of the Bible. He inspired every bit of the Bible for a reason. So what's the reason for this long list of names in Matthew chapter 1? Today we're going to be looking at a few things that we can find from these long lists of boring names. We're going to be looking at God's faithfulness, number one. God's love, number two. God's power. And finally, we're going to be looking at God's grace. Abraham is the second name to appear in the genealogy. David's is the first. But if you want to consider verse 2 starting, then Abraham's is the first name that begins. And as we looked at, Abraham was a very important name in Jewish society. Now, Matthew is written primarily to the Jews. You find all throughout this that he talks about the prophecies that have been fulfilled. A Gentile wouldn't know of these prophecies. That wouldn't matter much to them at all. Matthew was written specifically to the Jews to say, all these prophecies that you have seen, that you have known, that you have been taught growing up, have been fulfilled in Christ. And this is why in verse 2, Matthew starts this genealogy with Abraham, because that gave Jesus sway in that society. The name Abraham gave him power in the eyes of the Jews. It also shows us that there's a promise to be kept. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3 says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is later repeated in Genesis 22 and verse 18. God made a promise to Abraham and later to Isaac, and that promise was fulfilled through Jesus. And this is a reminder of this in these long lists of names in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 through 16. He starts with a reminder that God made a promise and God followed through on that promise. Joshua 21:45 says, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." All of the promises that God made to Israel had already passed at that time, by the time of Joshua. But here in the New Testament, at the birth of Jesus, this is God fulfilling that last promise. through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, not just Israel. After so long of a gap of time, after being taken over, captured, imprisoned, enslaved by other nations, after being attacked by the Greeks, then by the Romans, it would have been easy to believe that God had forgotten his people. But in this second verse of Matthew chapter 1, we find that he didn't. He said, I made a promise, and I'm going to be faithful to keep it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just as God was faithful to the Jews, God is faithful to us. Just as he was faithful to give them the land, to give them the nation that he promised, he was faithful to bless the nations through Abraham, to bless us. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when we're struggling, as Christians who have been baptized into Christ, we are a part of Christ. Which means even when we are falling short, God's got our back. Even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. We find God's love in Rahab, who appears in this chapter. It says in verse 9, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. And Rahab was a Canaanite who resided in Jericho. And more than that, Rahab, she lived a fairly unseemly lifestyle. See, Rahab was a prostitute. But despite Rahab's proclivities, the Lord saved her. See, because she was faithful. When those spies showed up, she said, we have heard the things that the Lord has done, and we know that he is God. So come here and I'll hide you so that they can't find you. We find this in Joshua chapter 6. So more than simply saving her from the fall of Jericho by that red cord that was hanging out the window, God saved her from her sins. You see, I've heard the analogy, when Jesus was on the cross, he had two arms pointing out in either direction. One was pointing forward, his blood covers all of us. And the other was pointing back, his blood covers all those who were faithful up to that point. We also find Ruth. It says, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't included in the blessing of the Israel. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6 outlines this. Yet despite this, her faithfulness earned her favor with God. When she was told to go back to her land, to go back to Moab, she told Naomi, she said, no, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to stick by you. Where you go, I go. Where you rest, I rest. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Ruth was faithful, and because of this, she was blessed. Despite being a Moabite, despite not being Israel. To all nations, right? That's who would be blessed. God showed his love to many people throughout the Old Testament. And he shows his love in the New Testament as well through Christ's sacrifice. J.C. Watts Jr. once said, compassion can't be measured in dollars and cents. It does come with a price tag. But that price tag isn't the amount of money spent. The price tag is love. Love and the acts that blossom from that are some of the most amazing and the most beautiful acts ever seen or experienced. A few years ago, Harry S. Truman Library of Independence made public 1,300 discovered letters that he had written to his wife, Bess. He had a tradition... that whenever he was gone, or she was gone, he made a point to write her one letter every single day. He followed this rule whenever she had left to go visit her home, whenever he was on business trips, whenever he was talking to world leaders. Many people are examining these letters for their political significance, but what's important, what's significant about this is that when he was meeting with whom many would consider some of the most important people in the world, He took time to write a letter every day to his wife, to his bride. And as the church, we are Christ's bride. We have a letter that has been written to us. And every week we renew it in the Lord's Supper. That letter written to us is Christ's sacrifice, is Christ's death on the cross. That is his love letter to us. That's him saying, I love you enough to give myself for you. Enough to give everything for you. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's sacrifice is God's love letter, and we find God's love exemplified in this long list of names in Matthew chapter 1. We also find God's power. See, God is in control. We find this in verses such as Psalm 125 and verse 2, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. And with Matthew's emphasis on prophecies for the Jews, we find this even more abundant. See, none of this would have been possible without God and without his power. See, God saved the world through Noah. God promised salvation through Abraham. God rescued Jacob and his family through Joseph. God grew his people in Egypt, and God rescued his people from Egypt. He made them more than a people, but he made them a nation. God raised them up a king, and yet through adversity and through captivity, God did not allow Israel to fall. Any other nation, after everything that they had been through, after the divisions they had gone through, after the scatterings they had gone through, after the enslavements they had gone through, any other nation would have fallen. But God kept Israel around. Then through the Virgin Mary, married to Joseph, a son of David, one of the greatest kings of Israel, a Savior was born. A Savior named Jesus, who would bless all the nations. But all this would not be possible without God's great power, without God's guiding hand throughout all of history. The Athenian general and politician Themistocles eventually alienated a large number of Greek city-states that came under their rule in the late 6th and early 5th centuries with a fleet of small ships anchored off a small island. He sent a message to one such vassal state saying that he had two powerful gods on his side, persuasion and force. And the city-state wrote back to him, we have two equally powerful gods on our side, poverty and despair. But we have just one God on our side. We have the Almighty God on our side. We have the most powerful God on our side. He has demonstrated his power throughout the Bible. And that's the God that we have on our side. The God that was so powerful, he could wipe away every sin of ours. We also find, finally, God's grace. As seen previously, God loved all people, and he didn't take mind of their pasts. And as much as he loves all, he forgives all. And he provides grace to all. See, God's love wouldn't mean much if he didn't have the grace to forgive. God's power wouldn't mean much if he didn't have the grace to forgive. God's faithfulness wouldn't mean much if he didn't have the power to forgive. You ever made a promise you can't keep? God hasn't. Tamar is mentioned in this, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was guilty of playing the harlot, of playing the prostitute. We find this in Genesis 38, 24. And similarly, Judah was as well. And yet through them, Jesus came. God showed through them, through two people who committed an act that was glared upon, that was frowned upon, that was not a good act, that was vile. Through these people, God brought Jesus. Judah went on to become one of the greatest tribes of Israel. And Tamar went on to become one of the mothers of Christ. Rahab, as we saw earlier, is also in this. Ruth also is in this. In verse 6, we read, "And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." She's not mentioned by name, but Bathsheba and David are both mentioned here also, who also committed unseemly acts. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. And Bathsheba went on to become one of the mothers of Christ. Three of those four were stained, of those four women were stained with adulterous sin. And two of them were foreigners who weren't even given the promise. But through the scandals of these ancestors, God shows us that it's not the past that matters. What matters is what you do with your future. Jesus was born of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, that his grace in us may abound, Romans 5:20. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." See, Christ came through these people who were not perfect, who messed up, who made mistakes. But he did that to show that we can all be saved through Christ. Names hold power and sway in their meaning, both today and back then. We can learn through the names of historical figures a great many stories, and these names give us a better understanding of God and his character through the stories that they tell. But whose genealogy is this? It's Jesus' genealogy. All of these things that we saw of God's character apply to Jesus. See, Jesus is faithful. See, Jesus is loving. Jesus is powerful. And Jesus has grace that he gives to all of us. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham told the man that his brothers had Moses and the prophets. But Moses and the prophets weren't around anymore at this time. So what did he mean by that? He meant they had their stories, their accounts. What remained of them was the stories from their lives. Now, my fiance and I have enjoyed walking through a graveyard a time or two, and looking at the names and trying to put a story to the name. The name is one of the most important things on a gravestone, because behind that name contains all of the stories of your life. When we see these names that God deigned to place in his word, we see the great things that he wishes us to see. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what story will my name tell? Will our name tell a story that illustrates God's character? Will it illustrate God's faithfulness, God's love, God's power, God's grace? Or will our names illustrate a life of rebellion? Will it exemplify God's faithfulness, love, power, and grace? Or will it fall short? What story is our name going to tell? Are you a child of God to be able to take advantage of those great blessings? You see, God loves us all, and he wants us all to be able to take part in those blessings. He wants us all to be restored through his grace. But in order to do that, we have to accept that gift. So if you're not a child of God's, if you have not yet been baptized into Christ, or if you have any other need that we can help you with, we would love for you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.